John Kohler is, are you a native Amarillo?
Yes.
John's a native Amarillo, grew up here, went to high school here, but then he went off to college. He went off to Wheaton in Chicago, and John's a graduate of Wheaton. He was also a research assistant for Dr. Greg Beal at Wheaton, who is most recently now joining the faculty at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I know the faculty at Westminster is very thrilled about that, so we're excited about that new addition to the faculty. He's a tremendous scholar, and John was privileged to work with him. And John, as many of you know, is currently the director of the Bible Chair of the Southwest at Amarillo College. He's active in our Amarillo Reformed Fellowship Ministerial Alliance and our fellowship group, and so it's a delight for John to bring God's Word this evening. John, lead us to Christ, brother. From the Gospel of Luke.
Well, it's a privilege to be here with you tonight. I love Luke's gospel. And if you would stand with me to honor God's word, I'm going to read Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 45. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions, so he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I beg your disciples to drive it out," but they could not. "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Listen carefully what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your mercy. We've heard already the requests that have been raised to you. And Lord, we know the suffering in the world that exists, and the death and the cancer and the pain. And Lord, it is good for us to see you in your redemptive work, to see you in the gospel. And so, Father, I pray that we would do that tonight, that we would glorify your Son. We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. You can have a seat. If you were to go to the Vatican Museum today in Rome, there are multiple pieces of artwork that you would be able to see. And if you were to stay there long enough and drink the stories that those paintings would tell you, you could get a theological education from the experience. Especially so if you were to find yourself standing in front of Raphael's rendering of the Transfiguration. Raphael was arguably the greatest painter in the High Renaissance period. 3 years before he died, he painted a 15-foot tall by 9-foot wide painting of Jesus' Transfiguration. And what is amazing to me is that not only is Raphael an incredible painter, he's also an exegete with his paintbrush. He paints this scene, I think, biblically accurate and interpretively accurate also. In the top left-hand corner, there is light. Jesus is there. Elijah is around him. Moses is around him. Peter, James, and John, they're all shuddering now from the great light that is the glory of God. That is on the one hand, top left-hand corner. If you are to look down to the bottom right-hand corner, the scene changes from light to darkness. And in the darkness, there's a man who is the father of an only son. And he's carrying his boy to the disciples. And he's asking them to heal his boy to no avail. William Hendrickson writes this, "Above is light, below are the shadows." Did you know that mountain scenes in Luke's gospel are typically followed by encounters with demons? It's interesting. Luke 6, 12 through 18, Jesus goes up on a mountain. He's there all night. He prays to his Father about the selection of the apostles, the new people of God, the representative of the new Israel. He goes down from the mountain, and who should he meet? Crowds. And who else? Those possessed by demons. Luke 9, 37, Jesus has been on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's been there all night. Morning comes, and Jesus descends from the mountain, and he's met by crowds. Transfiguration lasted only one night. Why? Because Jesus came not to be gloried upon the mountain, but to descend into the shadows, into the darkness, to meet the needs of crowds, to heal their pain, and to preach the kingdom of God. Jesus' mission is quite the opposite, I think, of what we would think typically. On the mountain, Peter spoke, I think he spoke out of sheer delight to see God's glory. And he said, "It is good for us to be here. Let us build three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." I think what Peter's saying here is, God's glory is incredible. Let's live in this. Let's experience this. Peter's a lot like all of us. He wants the glory of God, but he doesn't want to experience the suffering that Christ calls us to. The agenda of man is most certainly not at all God's agenda. We often want God's glorious presence here, but we define it in certain ways in evangelicalism. We define it with our senses, the things that we can touch or taste, or our emotions. How does it make us feel? And if we're not feeling and touching what we would consider to be God's glory here, the things that we have or our emotions, then we feel disappointed with God, as if He's promised but not delivered. I can remember growing up as a boy, we went to a church camp up in the mountains up in New Mexico. I know many of you have backpacked around the region of the Pecos Wilderness. Our church camp was up in those mountains in Pecos, glorious place. And every year, if you go to church camps a lot, you know the way this works. I know, David, you've been to quite a few probably in your time. Emotions run high around Thursday night, you know, and all the kids are just crying, you know. And I want to know God, or I can't believe I've done this last year. It's a great experience. And then Friday comes around. The vans are loaded. We all go home. And as a boy, I used to get sermons from my youth minister. He would say this, "We can have the glory of the mountain all the time." 2 weeks later, he would stand in front of us and he would say something like this, "That glory is just not here. And what happened? You know, it's your fault it's not here." I don't think that Jesus' mission is to bring us that glory here and now. So I would disagree with the youth minister of my youth. That is not his mission. His mission is for his church to be in the shadows, to be in the valleys, to be in the place where the world suffers, and to reach out with the gospel of Christ. As we move into verses 38 through 40, it is tempting to us, and I know it's probably tempting for all of us as we read our Bibles, to cast ourselves in the shoes of Jesus. Let's read 38 and 40. "A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child.' A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. I beg your disciples to drive it out. They could not." It is tempting when we read the gospel to look at Jesus and want to place ourselves in his footsteps, is it not? As if when we face the situations of life, you know, here we come onto the scene with all the answers, able to heal, able to solve whatever problem. It's tempting to place ourselves there, but I would argue tonight, I think it is better for us to place ourselves in the feet of the disciples. The net effect of placing ourselves in Jesus' footsteps is to presuppose that we have the right answer in every situation, and that we have the great understanding and ability that he did. We don't. And to learn from him, I think we need to find ourselves in the feet of learners, disciples. Verses 38 through 40, I think the overriding element that I see in this text is that Jesus' followers are impotent without him. Verse 38 again. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he's my only child." There's great irony in this text. I love it. A large crowd approaches Jesus, and a father out of the crowd comes to Jesus begging, "I have a son, an only son." It's a unique term. A monogenes child. He's afflicted with a disease. Help him. To put it more bluntly, a father of an only son ask the only son of the father for help. Jesus has special compassion for those who have an only child in Luke's gospel. Luke 7, verse 12. The widow's son of Nain dies. Jesus walks up to the stretcher that the boy's lying on. Doesn't even touch the boy, touches the stretcher. Boom. The boy lives. Elijah and Elisha did similar miracles like this for women with an only child. And yet, the difference, I think, between them and Jesus is remarkable. For both Elijah and Elisha, especially in the case of Elisha, physical contact had to be made. Elisha, with this boy who's died, he goes into the room. The boy's lying on this mat, probably like this. Elisha jumps up on to this boy, puts his feet on the boy's feet, his hands on the boy's hands, his eyes are looking into the boy's dead eyes, and he breathes in and blows his spirit into the boy's mouth. And the boy lives. Jesus, on the other hand, he doesn't need that type of physical contact. He touches not the boy, he touches the stretcher. And he lives. Jairus' daughter, Luke 8:42. Again, Jairus' daughter dies. She's an only child, a monogenes daughter. And Jesus goes and he heals her. This is the third time in Luke's gospel that Jesus has done a miracle for the parent of an only child. The next miracle concerning an only child is the raising of the only Son of God from the dead, Luke 24. The boy suffers. He suffers from a disease that is paralyzing, literally. Matthew tells us that he has the shakes. Most would say this is probably epilepsy. Mark says that it is the product of a mute spirit that throws him down and makes him stiff as he foams at the mouth and he grinds his teeth. The Bible often associates sickness, human sickness, with demon possession. Often, but not always. It is not helpful, I think, for us to diagnose the situations of our day and say, "You definitely have a demon." Leave that to the biblical writers. When they make that designation, leave it there. It's not always the case. And in our times, it's sometimes very painful for people, for us, the followers of Christ, to declare, make us an authoritative statement about their condition, their physical condition. In the Hippocratic tractate, epilepsy was called the sacred disease. The sickness was called holy because it's associated with the power of divinity, especially in the Greek culture, the moon goddess Selene, because of what one's eyes would do when an epileptic seizure would come upon a person. Dr. Luke says that this disease is the product of a demon. Gentiles in the ancient world, when they knew of an epileptic, they would often keep this person at a measurable distance from them by spitting in their direction. So I guess it all depends on how far you can spit as to how safe you are in the Gentile world from epilepsy. Now, I want you to think about this sickness in a little bit more detail and maybe even apply it a little bit. The possessed son is stigmatizing to his father. It endangers the father on two levels. It endangers him on the level of his descendants. If the only child dies, what happens to the father and his family line? It's dead. He does not have the product of children and grandchildren. His family ceases. On another level, on the level of honor and shame that was so highly praised in the first century world, think about what this disease would do to the father's honor. He would carry a certain stigma with his social reputation. His suffering is rooted in the fear of the unpredictable. Unpredictable attacks. In his own grieving for his son. And in his own personal shame. If you have a family member who has epilepsy, you know what the man is feeling. I remember several years back in a class up at the college, actually I was teaching our New Testament theology class, and we were talking about the unique nature of Jesus in that he could do miracles that no one else could, and those pointed to his divine nature. We were actually talking about miracles associated with demon possession, and I kid you not, a woman sitting three rows in, third seat from the left-hand side, she begins to shake. And as I'm talking about demon possession and sicknesses related to demon possession, this lady falls out of her chair, seriously. And she kind of makes a wake of chairs as she begins to shake, and her eyes kind of roll in the back of her head. I had no idea what to do. At the front of the class, I was thinking to myself, I'm glad I didn't say this. Oh boy, this is going to be an exercise in exorcism today in class. This is great. Luckily, there were nursing students who knew what to do to kind of move everything away so that she could recover from her seizure without doing personal injury to herself. The interesting thing to me, though, was that when the woman came back, she came back to class the next day. She didn't come back with the same dignity that she had before the seizure had gripped her. The next day she came back to class, she looked with her face down at the ground. She walked in. She said nothing to anyone. She carried around shame with her because we were affiliated now with her deepest weakness. Not only is the boy weak, there's another group who's weak. I want to read verse 39 again. A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth, scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. Verse 40, I beg your disciples to drive it out. They could not. There's another group that is weak in this text. The disciples. Back in Luke 9, verse 1, the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has sent the apostles out on a preaching mission. And he has equipped them. What has he equipped them to do? Ironically, to heal. More importantly, to cast out demons. The odd element in the story is not the boy's frailty. The odd element in the story is not demon possession. The odd element in the story is the disciples' inability to effect a positive change in the boy. Without the presence of Jesus, the disciples are unable to cure this disease. And I believe they prove Jesus' words true. I am the vine, you're the branches. If a man remains in me, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a humbling statement, isn't it? I don't know what everyone's background is in the room tonight. Don't know how God brought you to this church. But what I do know is that the story of humanity is often a desperate situation. Sickness grips us. And we've listed off prayers to this already tonight. And we seek an answer. God, have mercy. And sometimes the church even makes claims. We can help with those physical ailments. For the longest time, I didn't have cable TV, and that was a good thing for me. I was entertained just fine without cable. TBN was a station that my channel surfing, the four channels that we had, ended up on the most. And if you watch TBN very much, just for a good laugh, again, I watch it, and I'll confess that to you. I laugh until I get angry, and then it goes off. What amazes me, though, about those stations is that a preacher will come up, and if you watch the guy that I have from time to time, he'll take off his coat, he'll say, okay, bring him on down. Physical ailment, bring him down. They get to the front, and what does he do? Well, he takes his jacket off, and he kind of lassos it around his head like it's a dance move, hits people with it, and, oh, wow, they're supposed to be healed. Have you ever seen situations where he takes a jacket off and he hits them and they're not healed? What does he say when they're not healed? Oh, I'm sorry that you're not healed. And in fact, there's an answer of why you're not healed. Let me tell you what it is. The answer of why you didn't receive physical healing to your problem is because, and you know it, what am I going to say? It's because you didn't have enough faith. If you would just believe, then God would heal you. Let's look at our text. It's interesting to me what the text doesn't mention at this point. It doesn't tell us about the father's faith or lack thereof. It doesn't tell us about the quantity of the boy's faith. What does it tell us? Tells us about the disciples, about their faith, their lack of faith. I would love it in those situations if the person who goes front to be healed would say something like this: maybe the reason that I'm not healed is because of your lack of faith and your church's lack of faith. Often the beauty of Jesus is seen most clearly in the failures of his followers. I want to say that again. Often the beauty of Jesus is seen most clearly in the failures of his followers. Behind the frailty and impotence of a fallen and depraved humanity stands the poised, supreme Father, absolutely in control and absolutely unfrustrated. Our failures often point to Jesus' glory. I want you to read verses 41 through 43 with me. Jesus denounces the disciples and their generation. O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Verse 41 is a rebuke both of the disciples and of the generation that they belong to. It is similar in wording to Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. In Deuteronomy, God is confronted with a faithless and disobedient generation in the wilderness. For an Old Testament Israelite, faith and obedience were the exact same thing. If you didn't obey, you don't believe. The wilderness generation had seen God's mighty works in the Exodus event, and yet they failed to obey. In a similar fashion, the disciples have seen Jesus' mighty works, and yet they failed to fully trust Him. Why did they fail? I would argue this. The disciples' failure was that they presumed upon God. Rather than trusting Jesus and putting their faith in Him, they presumed some sort of automatic healing would take place. After all, Christ has commissioned them to cast out demons. That power should be at our disposal whenever we want it. Apart from Jesus, disciples are merely fishermen. The great preacher Fred Craddock writes this: however, as would be true for any of us, being heard and seen in relation to Jesus can accentuate one's flaws and remind us how painfully much in need of grace are the people who not only constitute the church, but who also serve as its leaders. I think what we see in this text is that the disciples are a work in progress. Sometimes the fact that sanctification is not instantaneous is very burdensome for the believer, isn't it? I mean, if you think of your own conversion experience and the emotions that were going through your mind at that point in your heart, I believe probably all of us could say, we wanted to be perfected in Christ now! And Jesus says, it's going to take some time. In all of our case. Disciples are a work in progress. They learn about Jesus and they are shaped by Him, but they're also going to make mistakes. Many of us in the church, we've been burned by the church in its imperfect nature. This is bound to happen. However, I would encourage you tonight, don't look at the wounds that you bear. Rather, look at the Lord of the church. Why? Because God's power is experienced through His mercy. If we look at verses 42 and 43, I think we're going to see this. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While the boy is coming, the demon exercises his control over the boy. And Mark tells us that it throws him to the ground. Jesus then asks, how long has this gone on? Since childhood, this problem is well established in the boy. Jesus shows no fear of pollution. And he doesn't shy away from contact with the demonic world. Notice what he does. Jesus rebuked the spirit. He heals the boy. He gives him back to his father. He doesn't just heal the boy. He gives him back to his father. The father receives him back as a healthy son, a son, if you will, who was lost and is now found. Jesus has brought the unclean and the outcast home to a grateful father. God's power is experienced through his mercy. Jesus didn't come to be marveled at on the mountain. He came to save the helpless, the powerless, sinners. It's the beauty of the gospel. God's power is displayed through the mercy of His Son. Now, there's a progression in this text from verse 42 to verse 43. We move from an act of mercy to a response worship. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. When one truly experiences God's mercy through the work of Jesus, the result must be worship. God's mercy is not fully experienced until it is exulted in worship. There's a great contrast to the gospel. Peter found this out when he gave his great confession on the identity of Jesus in Luke 9, 21 and 22. And our passage has the same transition. If you will, let's move a little bit further. The end of verse 43 and verse 44. And while everyone was marveling at all that Jesus did, he said to his disciples, listen carefully what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. Jesus' glory. We saw it on the mountain. We see it in the casting out of this demon. Jesus' glory cannot be separated from His suffering. The crowds are still marveling at Jesus when He turns and He focuses His sole attention on the disciples. In the midst of triumphalism, He tells them literally, He commands them, place your ears on My words. The disciples need to pay special attention to Jesus' words. Why? Because in their opinion, a suffering and crucified Messiah is blasphemy in the first century. Daryl Bach writes this, the representative man will face rejection from those he seeks to serve. Often God's work is not appreciated by those he loves. The disciples are a work in progress. I said this. I need to repeat it again. Verse 45. Look at the adversative. However, but they did not understand what this meant. it was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. The disciples didn't get the message. They didn't understand how Christ could go to the cross in the economy of God's sovereign will. I love how honest the gospel is about how slow the disciples are in learning about Jesus. I love that honesty because I think in the church today, we are very slow as well, are we not? If you look at evangelicalism, and let me diagnose, I think, at least one ill of the broader evangelicalism. It irritates me in evangelicalism today when those who call themselves Christians seek to get the masses into their building by stealing from TV. You know, TV has their series on sex. Well, actually, everything almost is on sex. So we're going to have our 35 sermon series on sex, and here we go. Or they'll desire to entertain their audience with lights and glitz and everything else, and come to the show. It's a lot like a show. I don't like that. When we look around even in our own town, we don't have to look too far, I think, to see some of the ills of evangelicalism. In an extreme church renovation project, there's a church in town that spent $35 million to renovate. And I hear that they even have, in the center of their stage, a smaller, it's probably a smaller platform on scissor jacks that elevates so that the preacher can mysteriously pop up with the band. Whoa, how cool is that? Yeah. Is God impressed with that? Does God like that? You know? What we need here for growth in the Spirit is a stage that elevates. No. God creates His church not to be just like the world, not to imitate the world, but to be different from the world. And every time I think that we try to be like the world and we try to engineer success like the world, the problem is that disciples of Jesus receive black eye after black eye. And the church and evangelicalism as a whole gets a bad name. Now, it's easy for me to point the finger away from myself. And it's easy for you to point the finger away from yourself. But I think ultimately we must point the finger back. We are also a work in progress. I'm a work in progress. In what way? Well, in this way. I tend to think that evangelical culture should interpret Scripture the way I do. Should be serious about Bible interpretation. When it seems like the broader culture is not at all. I need to be patient. Patient with myself. Patient with others. I think if we're looking at the disciples and placing ourselves in their footsteps, what we're seeing is a huge work in progress. We must listen to God. We must trust in Him. Darrell Bach writes again, God can be trusted to guide His plan, even if it goes down roads no one anticipates or understands. There's a reason why the disciples do not get it. Verse 45, I think you heard it. Look at the passive verb in verse 45. It what? It was hidden from them. On the human side of the equation, the disciples didn't get it, unbelief. On the divine side of the equation, it was hidden from them. The time will come when they fully understand Jesus, when they understand His purpose, His paradigm for the kingdom. But that time is not now. When will it happen? There's an answer. Resurrection. Until then, their understanding is almost infantile. And the Gospels make sure that we understand that. The writer of Hebrews writes this, chapter 11, about the great men of faith and women of faith. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so only together with us would they be made perfect. You ever get disgusted with the failures of Jesus' followers? If you're a lot like me, on a weekly basis, probably in my own little study up at the college, as I'm reading, I think to myself, it shouldn't be like this. It shouldn't be like this. Have you been there? Are you there now? I think there's a reason, a good reason, why the church is not fully perfected yet. If you were to view our imperfections side by side with Christ's perfection, the result is not going to be the bemoaning of who we are. What is the result? The result is a renewed sense of worship and a renewed sense of wonder toward Jesus. That is the result of this healing. The disciple needs to see his master on a daily basis. We are in that need. Please do not allow the imperfections of the church and the followers of Jesus to cloud your vision from seeing his glory. If we are to see Jesus rather than our imperfections, we will be drawn to trust him more, to extend grace more often to those who, like us, have not arrived. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, I love the fact that you heal and that you healed this boy. And Lord, we pray in this church, and I'm sure in many others today, that you would do those same acts of work or acts of mercy in our time. Lord, our hearts are heavy. We're people who long to be comforted by you. And Lord, at the same time, we're a people who long to be changed by you. And so, Lord, I pray that in your merciful way, that you would change us, that you would allow us to glorify you better in maturity and in faith. We pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.